Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
There's a story, an old story, of a congregation in Feldkirch, Austria, who didn't know what to do. Napoleon's massive army had been advancing and had surrounded the city. Soldiers had been spotted on the heights above the little town, and they knew what was coming. A council of citizens was hastily gathered to make a decision. Do they fight, or do they surrender with the white flag? The trouble was that it was Easter Sunday. So the people had gathered in the church. The pastor rose and said this, quote, "Friends, we've been counting on our own strength, and apparently that has failed. As this is the day of our Lord's resurrection, let's just ring the bells. Let's have our services as usual, and let's leave the matter in His hands. We only know our weakness and not the power of God to defend us." The council accepted his plan, and sure enough, they went about their services as they would any other Sunday. And in fact, they rang the bell and rang the bell and called people to worship a risen king. Well, Napoleon's army heard the bell ringing and all the commotion and naturally assumed that the Austrian army had snuck into town during the darkness. It scared them so bad that the enemy broke camp and left. And God did what they could not do themselves. And that's what we're going to see today. We're going to see Jonathan, with the same perspective, put himself in harm's way, take great risks, not because he has courage in and of himself, but because his courage has an object. His faith trusts that the Lord will fight their battles for them. Look down, if you will, at verse 6. You can just hear Jonathan's young voice, a man in his 20s, saying to his young man carrying his armor, "Come, and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." In fact, that's our timeless truth today. If you look at the top of your notes, it says, "The Lord delivers against all odds, and He often uses the courage and faith of a few to do so." That's how He works. Would you pray with me? And we'll look at this text together. Oh, our Father in heaven, we ask You to send Your Spirit. We pray that He would be among us in a special way, that He would open our hearts and illumine our minds to understand the authoritative, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. That this is not some wonderful New Testament or Old Testament story without meaning, not some sort of moral code, not even some sort of example, but it is the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Old Testament writers looked forward to the cross. That what we see here is the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh, keeping His promises to preserve His people, to protect His throne, so that one day they would sit on the throne of David, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I pray that we would see what You have for us in this text. I pray that I would be faithful to it, and that we would understand that You are a mighty God, that Your providential hand is acting in ways that we cannot see, and that what You call Your children to, and especially Your new covenant children to, is to take risks, to act with confidence, and to move in such a way that we do not trust in ourselves, nor do we trust in the things of men, but we trust in a sovereign God who chooses to advance His kingdom through His chosen ambassadors. Father, we pray that you'd bless our time. Bless us richly. And in doing so, may we turn and bless others with the good news of Jesus Christ. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week, Saul really blew it. Though he had finally come around to do the job for which he had been hired, you remember that? People said, give us a king, because we want someone to fight our battles. And in chapter 9, God says to Samuel, I'm going to give my people a king. I'm going to give them what they've asked for. Yes, they've rejected you, but ultimately they've rejected me. They've traded their divine king for an earthly one. But I'm going to give them what they want, and I'm going to give them one that is going to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. Saul didn't immediately get to it. He was supposed to do all that was in his heart. He was supposed to do that which the occasion provided and attack the Philistines, but he didn't do it right away. Now he had finally decided to go to battle. But he was growing impatient because Samuel had told him to wait on him for 7 days, that Samuel would be the one to come and offer the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, to offer sacrifices and then turn around to General and Commander Saul and give him direction. But Saul is pacing. He's impatient. His watchmen have come back and said that a massive army is assembling, that the Philistines wanting revenge for Jonathan taking their fortress at Geba, that they want blood. And so they've amassed thousands of chariots, I mean, ancient Near Eastern tanks, and thousands of heavy horse. And of course, they're in the Iron Age. Israel, still in the Bronze Age. The best these plowboys have are hoes and shovels. Saul sees all this. He's getting reports. And he's nervous. He knows what's coming. He's gripped with fear and a desire for control. And so the morning of the seventh day comes and he's unwilling to wait any longer. He takes matters into his own hands, approaching the altar himself, and does what no king should do, and offers the burnt offering in place of the priest. And as he is finishing the burnt offering, his aide-de-camp runs up and gives him word that Samuel has arrived. You imagine wiping the nervous sweat from his brow, rushing to the front of the camp. Samuel, my brother, it's good to see you. Samuel responds without any niceties, what have you done? And then Saul, stumbling over himself, says, well, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and I saw that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal. And I have not asked favor of the Lord, so I forced myself. Don't you love it? I forced myself to offer the burnt offering. He almost makes his disobedience sound noble. He dishonors God in favor of honoring himself, all the while justifying his own actions. We talked about how we do the same thing today. In fact, we kind of brought this statement out that all of us have used in one way or another. Well, my situation is different. And if you were in my shoes, well, you'd have done the same thing. The timeless truth of our text in chapter 13 came through loud and clear. Leaders who build their own kingdom will be rejected from building his. And of course, we can all take truth from that, right? That God values his children to be committed to his heart, not theirs. Saul was a man after his own heart, not after the Lord's heart. And that narrative closes with, Saul, you've lost it. You've lost your throne. You've lost your legacy. Because of your lack of obedience, you are done. And God has chosen a man after his own heart. And we see the book of Samuel start to move more and more rapidly towards this runt of a shepherd boy. This ruddy little man who sings songs to the Lord as he watches over the sheep. A young man who's being trained in the sheepfolds, training time for reigning time. This week, we're going to see Jonathan, Saul's own son, stand in direct contrast to his father. He is the one who believes that God will fight their battles, no matter the odds, no matter how many or how few. And he acts upon that belief with great courage and faith. Our author is going to set the stage in verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to see a breakdown of Jonathan's heart of courage. That's our first point. And our second, God's hand of deliverance. Ultimately, the whole section is about God's providential deliverance, with the first one focusing on Jonathan's act, and the second one, God multiplying that effort providentially, miraculously, so that the Israelites resoundly defeat the Philistines. Lots of great application in this. I want to share it with you as we get going. But I want you each week, I want us all as we approach the text to really seek to do that which the Lord highlights as honoring Him. It's easy to look at Jonathan and say, yeah, man, that's great, that's exciting. This is like a good action movie or a screenplay. But if we just leave it there, then we miss the point of the text. That it is God who is providing deliverance. It is God who is supernaturally orchestrating all of these events so that His covenant children are protected and His promises are fulfilled. But He's choosing to use weak men and weak women to do His bidding, so that He gets all the glory. And so if we just leave it in the realm of, oh, it's a great story about an exciting action plot, we miss the point. We are called to think like and act like Jonathan. Well, let's look how he sets the stage. Verse 1. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come, and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is at Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Now, there's a lot in these three verses that help set the stage for this narrative. So I want to just take a few moments and have us take some notes so we can really just understand exactly what's going on here. Look at the characters. We've got Jonathan and his armor bearer. All right. They've left and they haven't told Saul where they've gone. In fact, apparently they've made it past the sentries and no one has noticed that they've left. We have Saul and his not so merry men anymore, right? They're down to 600. That's a far cry from the 3,000 in chapter 13. And then we have some guy named Ahijah, the priest, and we're given some genealogy there. But right off the bat, I want to ask the question, what do you see? What do you see in the way of contrasts? I'll tell you what I see. Jonathan is chomping at the bit to kill him some Philistines. We're not going to sanitize the Old Testament here. He wants to do the Lord's bidding. He knows that the land has been given to them, that the Philistines are not only encroaching upon the land, but they're oppressing God's covenant people. He wants to do it so much so that apparently he, again, sneaks out of the camp and goes it alone with his sidekick, okay? We could call him Tonto here, right? And what happens? He's making his way 4.5 miles to Michmash. Now, this is crazy. Think about this. A massive, massive army has assembled. And Jonathan goes it alone with one guy? We're not even talking another professional soldier. His armor bearer. Typically, they're smaller, younger, and not super fighters. They're there to kind of assist Jonathan. And now, let's look at Saul. Saul is sitting under a pomegranate tree. Okay, ancient Near Eastern translation. He's a club med, all right? He has set up court. That's what it means to sit under a tree. He's set up a royal court, and he's either doing administrative business or he's sitting around having council meetings. He's taking it easy. He's not anywhere near the front lines. Again, he's about 4.5 miles away, and he's sitting there with a very, very small army, 600 men. Why? Keep in mind, he just enlisted 3,000 just one chapter ago, just a little while ago. They haven't even served enough time to get a weekend of R&R. And they're sitting there, and they're afraid. How do we know it? Chapter 13 says that a lot have gone AWOL. A lot have deserted them. Some are hiding in caves and in pits. Morale is down. And then finally, there's this priest named Ahijah. And somehow he's related to the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, okay? And you should recognize that, especially as a Jew. Ichabod, it sounds familiar. You remember Uncle Ichabod? Let me go back a little bit. We've got Eli, who seemed to be a decent guy, but he lost and was rejected in his priesthood because he honored his sons above the Lord. Remember his sons? Hophni, Phinehas, meat-loving, food-stealing, womanizing, terrible, corrupt priests. Hophni and Phinehas took the Ark of the Covenant, went into battle, and when news came back to Phinehas' wife that he had been killed and the Ark had been taken by who? The Philistines. All right, are you with me? What happens? She gives birth, and she names him Ichabod. No glory. The ark is gone. The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel. In these little five verses, you're meant to see the contrast in the setting. Jonathan is itching to fight. He trusts that the Lord will do that which he has promised to do. Saul, far from the front lines, with a very small army, taking it easy, fearful. And then a priest. And you start to make the connection. Saul rejected kingdom. Has got a priest, rejected priesthood. No glory, no glory. Sitting around with an army with no guts and no glory. And then the narrative focuses towards Jonathan. Verse 4. He's making his way between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp crag on one side and a sharp crag on the other. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other, Seneh. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. I saw pictures of this Michmash pass, they call it, and with these vertical cliffs on either side. One's Bozez and one's Seneh. Bozez means slippery. Seneh means thorny. These are like class 5 hikes. We're not talking about like grapevine trails here. And so the reader's looking at this saying, uh-oh, Jonathan's, he's going to go SEAL team on us, isn't he? He's going to do the difficult thing. You can sense it coming. No one would attack from this angle. The Philistines know it. That's why they've set up camp there. So let's look at his heart of courage, verse 6. He turns to the young man carrying his armor and again says, come, let us cross. Not you go check it out. Let us cross over to the garrison. I want to break down this statement for just a moment. First of all, Jonathan leads like great men do. He leads. He goes with. He says, follow me. And you know, about this time, I'm going to throw in some history, because I always do, right? Teddy Roosevelt is one of my favorite presidents. And though he wasn't a warrior for more than a couple of weeks, he was brave like this. If you know anything about the Spanish-American War, you know that his men were amazed at one particular thing. He did not say, as all generals do, "Charge!" What did he say? Does anyone know? "Follow me. Follow me." He was not afraid to take risks for a cause greater than himself. And we know that from his own words. He's quoted as saying, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deed could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes up short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best in the end knows the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least he fails while acting daringly, so that at his place he shall never be counted with the cold and timid souls who knew neither victory nor defeat." But there's one difference. Can I show you why Jonathan had this kind of courage? Because it wasn't intrinsically his. Look at verse 6 one more time. "Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." Now watch this. "Perhaps the Lord will work for us. For the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." Perhaps. He's not obliged to. He's not a lucky rabbit's foot. But he can and he may. And the victory is not dependent upon how many of us or how talented or how gifted or how big or how smart any of us are. I love the way the old NIV puts it. "Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Nothing gets in the way. It's not even an issue. It's not even an ingredient in the equation. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving us, whether by many or by few. And if you're a young Jewish boy or girl and you're hearing this, because remember it was read, lots of stories start coming to mind. If you grew up in the church from Sunday school, there's a lot of things that are starting to come to mind right now. That God is not hindered to deliver the victory. He's not hindered by a lot or a few, the smart or the weak, the strong or the capable. Gideon started out with 32,000, and the Lord said, "No, we're going to defeat these Midianites with 300 men, flashlights, flower pots, and horns." And the Lord delivered them from thousands of Midianites. Or Shamgar, Judges 3 tells us, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. Or, of course, David. And you get it. This is like watching a teaser trailer. David, who goes against Goliath with a slingshot. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So I want us to pause here for a second and realize that this is not a motivational sermon. This is not a power of positive thinking. This is not a, "Hey, let's be like Jonathan for Jonathan's sake because he's brave. He's got a lot of courage." This is, look at Jonathan as Jonathan follows the Lord. Jonathan was saved, like all of us, by grace through faith, if you're a believer here. And that faith and repentance, which was a gift that saved him, is also the faith that will sanctify him. It's the faith that gives him a courage, because the object of that faith is not himself, but is God. The God who fights our battles. And so as Jonathan nears thousands and thousands of Philistines, he does so with great confidence. Why? Because though he had not heard Paul's words yet, to live is Christ, to die is what? Is gain. God is still on his throne. He is still in control. And he's called us to deny himself to not deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. To be risky for the right reasons. And he knew it was the Lord's will, yea, it was his command, go and defeat the Philistines. Hey, dad won't do it? The 600 are scared? Fine. I'll do it. But not in my own strength, because I know God will fight the battles. Look at verse 7. His sidekick says to him, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire. Isn't that encouraging? Whatever Jonathan has talked about, whatever he is doing, this armor bearer sees something in Jonathan. He sees that he is following the Lord. Almost like the way Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Follow me. I'm headed this direction. By the way, just a side note, and this is a sermon within a sermon, but isn't that the way we witness to the lost? Come this direction. I want to introduce you to my Lord and Savior. You know, I was in the same boat you were. Follow me. That's what Christianity is. It's not walking an aisle or praying a prayer. It's following Christ. Well, what does Jonathan do? He determines that the Lord could give them victory today. He's looking for a sign. He knows that if he shows himself to the Philistines and they say, bring it on, then the Lord has secured their victory, that he has to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand. That's all he has to do. The text doesn't say exactly what Jonathan did. I don't know how he got them to see him. Imagine, they're up at the top of this cliff face. They're not thinking that anyone would come this direction. So I imagine Jonathan, looking from hundreds of feet below, takes a rock, throws it up and hits a sentry and taunts him. So what makes you think that? Well, look how he already talked about the Philistines, these uncircumcised. Hey, you bunch of uncircumcised, pig-eaten, pagan barbarians. Why don't you head back to that rock in the middle of the Med where you came from? He's taunting them. And of course, they laugh, right? They laugh. Look at verse 11. Behold, the Hebrews are coming out of their holes where they have hidden themselves. Finally crawled out from under your rock. Have you now, you little Hebrew peasant? And then in verse 12, look at the second part. What does he say? Come up to us and we will tell you something. Translation, bring it on and I'll show you a thing or two. Well, as I mentioned, Jonathan and his boy start to scale the face of this rock without any gear. You get the sense the Philistines think that this verbal exchange is just it, because no one would actually try to do this. Because not only are you going to get to the top and you can't swing a sword because you're hanging on, but you're going to be so exhausted you wouldn't be able to fight. And so they have this verbal exchange, this taunting, and then they simply just don't think about it. Because the lines of their army are faced the other way where an army would attack. Look at verse 12 again. Jonathan turns to him and says, come up after me. Follow me. For the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel. By the way, you know what Jonathan's name means? The Lord has given. Isn't that interesting? Well, they get up to the top, and apparently Jonathan and his armor bearer take these guys by surprise. And the text says that he just starts to run through them. Where's your day gone now, right? And the ones he doesn't kill, his armor bearer makes sure they don't get back up. And in a matter of just a short amount of time, you have 20 Philistines with their face in the dirt, and Jonathan and his man are still standing. Hey, one other historical side note here. In World War I, a British field marshal copied Jonathan's tactics and took out the Turks who had control of Michmash Pass. Isn't that interesting? Completely scaled this cliff. But again, Was it Jonathan's fencing lessons that made this happen? Because if you stop the narrative here, you might say, well, Jonathan's just a great swordsman. You know, he just had a lot of courage. He believed he could do it and created his own reality. Is that it? No, Scripture won't let you say that because look at verse 15. And there was trembling in the camp, circle trembling, in the field and among the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled. Circle that again. And the earth quaked, so it became a great trembling. What's going on here? God is sovereignly giving the Philistines panic attacks. He's causing them to shake with terror. He's actually causing the ground. He's giving an earthquake to shake and adds to it all. It's not just the people in front of Jonathan. It's the people in the camp. It's the ones in the field. It's the raiders. It's the main army. It's the whole earth around there. No. The Lord delivers against all odds. And he often uses the courage and the faith of a few to do so. Before we get any further, I want to make some immediate application here. And I think it's a direct link. I mean, we don't fight physical battles, at least not right now. And we're not the new Israel, so we're certainly not fighting for land. But is it fair to say that as Christians that we are in a spiritual battle? Ephesians 6 is real clear, isn't it? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places? I would say yes, we are in a spiritual battle. Let me make another point. Would we also say that that spiritual battle has us in an arena against overwhelming odds? It's things we cannot see. When you look at those rabbinic terms there, rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, that's talking about the demonic realm, the angelic realm. Things that are more powerful than us. And yet, unlike so many out there, this is not one of these things where we rebuke Satan or we go out and we speak into the darkness. But we are called to fight this battle with specific aspects of armor and swords and helmets. I'll leave the work, but Ephesians 6 is really clear. And ultimately, God is saying, I want you to use the faith that I've given you and the word of God that I've given you, and you trust that I will fight this battle. I want you to have courage that the battle is already won, and I want you to be desperately dependent upon me. I will advance my kingdom and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But I want you as my soldier to take those risks. I want you to go up against all odds, trusting that the battle is won. That spiritual battle can be the battle against sin or the battle for someone's soul. Both are spiritual battles. And so my question for us as we seek to make immediate application is, as a church, what keeps us from engaging with great courage if we actually believe what Jonathan believed? If we actually believe that the Lord delivers against all odds and oftentimes uses the weakest of vessels acting courageously to do it, what keeps us from witnessing? What keeps us from speaking the truth? Could it be that we believe that God is hindered by numbers, or that God is hindered by culture, or is hindered by circumstances? Because if we believe what Jonathan says, we know that he has the ability to save that person you think will never get saved. If we believe what Jonathan says, we know that it is the Lord in his greatness who has the ability to restore relationships that are so far broken you think will never be mended. If we believe Jonathan here, then we believe that the Lord has the ability against all odds to use our courage to do amazing things. Think about it. The Lord could save people without us. The Lord could promulgate His truth without us. But He chooses to use us, soldiers advancing His kingdom. He chooses to use the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the things that are not to shame the things that are. This is how. He uses a carpenter from Nazareth, of all places, a carpenter that no one paid any attention to. What does Scripture say? He didn't have any comely appearance that anyone should look upon him. They shouldn't think anything about him. He uses him, God, who sunk himself into human flesh to defeat sin and Satan. He uses Paul, a former murderer, to establish churches in pagan territory and win souls for Christ. And he sends you and me as ambassadors with the gospel, treasure in clay jars, to go out into a hostile world and fight a spiritual battle, a battle ultimately that he fights for us. William Carey's words should be forever ringing in our ears. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Why? Because he fights our battles. John Knox said it this way: a man with God is always in the majority. Isn't that true? That's what Jonathan believed. A man with God is always in the majority. A man whose heart follows after the Lord and one armor bearer is greater than all of the chariots and all of the heavy horse and all of the infantry of the Philistines. Well, let's look at our second point, God's hand of deliverance. Apparently, Saul has watchmen stationed on the hills between Gibeah and Michmash. Remember, they're several miles apart. And they send word back that the Philistines are dispersing. Literally, the camp is melting away. Saul's wondering what's going on, so he barks out, "Count them in! See who is left." He knows someone from his camp is over stirring things up. And of course, they realize that it is Jonathan and his armor bearer causing all this ruckus. Unsure of what to do and not having Samuel to guide him, he tells his priest, "Go find out what God wants us to do," basically. That's that ephod that he goes over before the ark with the ephod, and he's trying to find out what God wants him to do, but he grows impatient waiting. Verse 19, when Saul talked to the priest, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." It's like, pack it up. I'm tired of waiting. And Saul grabs his sword and he starts to run with his 600 men towards the battle. Seeing the Philistine army in disarray, he grabs his sword, and it says that everyone else's sword, verse 20, was against his fellow, talking about the enemy, that they were in such confusion and such panic, they literally, the Hebrew says, started to stick one another with their swords. We've seen this before, right? Even some of the Hebrew rabble, those who have been fighting with the enemy, these indecisive fair-weather warriors, turned to fight against the panicked Philistines. And in fact, all of those who've been hiding in caves and in pits, these weekend warriors come out, and there's this massive Israelite army that takes advantage of a very confused and panic-stricken Philistine army. But verse 23 just summarizes it all. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread beyond Beth-Aven. Verses 6 and 23, they bookend this text. The Lord is not hindered to deliver us by many or by few. Nothing restricts the Lord's ability to win the battles. And then it makes it clear it was the Lord who delivered Israel that day. Isn't that amazing? And you start to look at the big picture of all this. What is God doing? Saul clearly sins here. He clearly has lost his throne. He's lost his legacy. Israel has apparently lost their mind in demanding a king after Yahweh has been so faithful, and yet God is faithful to complete that which He has begun. He made a promise. He made a promise that dates all the way back to Genesis 3:15. He reiterates it to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and He's going to tell David about it too. He's going to keep His promise. In your seed, to Abraham, He said, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Though they have been unfaithful from the king on down, God is faithful. And when He sees someone who is willing to act in courage, in faithfulness, He takes that and He multiplies miraculously and He wins the battle. Let's revisit our application here, because though we are not in a physical battle, we are in a spiritual one. And we are not the new Israel, but we are His new covenant people. And our spiritual battle is a kingdom advancing battle. How do we know? Because what began with Christ will be completed. And what's interesting is you can imagine, you could take this text and you could make an army enlistment, a spiritual army enlistment poster. Large numbers not needed. Talented warriors not required. Brilliance, not a qualification. Christ turned the world upside down with 12 men. Not scholars, not professional soldiers, not engineers. Fishermen, tradesmen, and tax collectors. Wanted, men and women who will drop their nets and follow Him. Men and women who will take great risks, knowing that the battle is not dependent upon them, but upon the Lord. So, what are you willing, or where are you willing, to swing for the fences as a soldier in the Lord's army? Where are you willing to have great courage and say, come on with me? Let's go to the garrison. Everyone else is sitting around here, they're scared. Let's do it. Perhaps the Lord will fight for us. Surely He is able. He's not restricted by many or by few. You say, well, what does that mean? I mean, I don't even understand what it means to fight a spiritual battle. Well, remember, fighting a spiritual battle is killing sin and soul winning, right? It's more, but you put them in those two categories, right? Fighting evil, fighting the spiritual forces of darkness, killing sin, soul winning, speaking the truth in love, making disciples. So, here's swinging for the fences. First of all, let me acknowledge, are we soldiers? All right? We're not desk jockeys, right? You don't get saved as a Christian and, oh, here, come over here to your little desk. I want you to be a bean counter, right? What happens? You get saved. You get saved by the sword of truth and you use the sword of truth, right? Number one, you might want to write these things down. Who is the last person you think would ever come to Christ? I'd write the name down. Let's make it applicable. Who is the last person you think would ever come to Christ? Swinging for the fences? That's exactly the person you should share the gospel with this week. That is exactly the person you should pursue in relationship with the Word of God. That's the Jonathan courage that has an object, that it is God who fights the battle, it is God who saves. Number two, what would stretch you the most as a believer because you think, quote, these are just some of mine I've used here, it just won't work. It's just not going to work. They're not going to listen, right? Well, I'm not the guy to do that. I'm not really gifted in that way, okay? What would stretch you the most as a believer because you think or you make one of those excuses? That is exactly what you should pray and pursue this week, that which would stretch you the most. That's acting with great courage and fighting a spiritual battle, knowing that it is the Lord who comes behind and before you and wins that battle. Number three, what truth are you not standing up for because you're driven by fear? Okay, that's Saul right there. Challenge. Maybe the Lord wants to use you to be bold in your faith so that others will be bold as well. I'm not talking about being obnoxious at the office. I'm talking Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. But it is speaking the truth. Maybe the Lord wants you to be bold in your area of influence because there's five other people who are timid and would love to be more bold. But they're not hearing the sermon, okay? Maybe the Lord wants you to be the catalyst. Remember, the Lord won the battle. He struck the raiders, struck the army, the people in the field, the people in the garrison. He struck the whole dadgum earth with trembling. The sword of Jonathan did not do that. God did it, but he used the sword of Jonathan as the catalyst by which he acted. In the same way he uses prayer by which to move mountains. God does it, but he chooses to work through the prayers of his children, through the acts of his children. Maybe you're the one, if you will stand up, he'll use that and create revival in your circle of influence. Let me close with this. Maybe Jonathan's courage and faith, it is important to remember, had an object, that he wasn't naturally bold. It doesn't say he was naturally big or naturally strong or naturally smart. Certainly we know David was smaller than most, if not all, of his mighty men. We also know that Jonathan didn't learn this courage from his father, did he? He did not have great circumstances. He did not have a great home life. All the things that we make excuses about. But he had faith. He had faith that Yahweh would do that which he had promised to do. And that when Yahweh gave a command, he required unquestioning obedience. He understood that his faith was the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He understood, though he had not heard Christ's words, that if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will be able to say to this mountain, move from here to there and it will move and nothing will be impossible to you. He understood that. And we have been enlisted as soldiers of Christ, kingdom advancing soldiers. We don't take land, but the kingdom advances one soul at a time. Amen? Our command is to go and make disciples, to help others know Jesus Christ and grow to be like him. And so what's holding us back? In any of these three areas or others that you may think of, what is holding us back? Why are we metaphorically sitting under a pomegranate tree rather than like Jonathan saying, come on, let's go. Perhaps the Lord will work for us. Perhaps the Lord will win for us. Because he is not restrained to save by many or by few. I pray that you are encouraged today and you are spurred on towards love and good deeds, knowing that it is the Lord who fights for us. Father, would you bless your word in our lives? Would you give us the courage that we do not intrinsically have? Would you help us to act upon the faith that you have already given? And would you choose by your grace and by your mercy to advance your kingdom through us? We know your kingdom will be advanced, and we know the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But we pray by your grace and mercy that you would use this congregation to do work in kingdom advancing spiritual battles. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.